deserve, and something that is most assuredly worthy of our great and mighty praise. And Lord, I pray now as we look into your word that you might grant us eyes to see what you would have us learn and ears to hear. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's word. We are in the book of Hebrews, as you all know. And we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. It's on page 1285 or around there in your pew Bible. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. We're finishing up Hebrews chapter 12, coming to the end of our study. One more chapter. God's word. We're going to start at verse 18 because it really gives us the whole context for our passage. Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 29. Read it with me. God's word says this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You may be seated. Well, we were made to worship, to see the Creator and stand in awe. And virtually everyone knows this, even if you reject the obvious. For example, Charles Darwin wrote, I have an inward conviction that the universe is not the result of chance. He wrote elsewhere, I feel compelled to look to a first cause, having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of man. However, he immediately veers off into skepticism and says this, but then arises the doubt. Can the mind of man, which has, as I fully believe, faith language, been developed from a mind as low as that possessed by the lowest animal, be trusted when it draws such grand conclusions about God? So, that same simple mind that can't be trusted to deduce logically that there must be a creator for Charles Darwin must be trusted to develop the theory of evolution and come up with what he admits is illogical. Renowned brain surgeon Michael Ignor was raised agnostic, and after years upon years of scientific training and practice, he was sure that there was no way that science was compatible with any form of religion. He writes, as a science major in college, I was steeped in Darwinian evolution, which seemed to demonstrate that life could be explained perfectly well by material mechanisms alone. There was no reason to invoke God. Well, Ignor rose to the top of his field, and in his research, it took a surprising turn. He began to realize that the whole cranial system, as he's studying the brain and figuring out how to fix trauma that happens in the brain, the whole cranial system was like an ingeniously designed gadget. He writes, in fact, most of what I needed to know for my research was not in biological textbooks, but in engineering textbooks. And what do engineers do, of course? They design things. You see, creation is designed to lead us to a creator. Why? Ultimately, because God designed his creation to worship. So Darwin's inclinations and Eggnor's realization is exactly what God says creation is designed to do. Listen to Romans 1, verse 20. Paul writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So everyone is without excuse. We are designed, we are made to see God and to worship God. But here's the amazing thing. That's not where the story ends. God does not just leave us to our own devices to determine how we are to worship him. We are not impressed upon ourselves with some impersonal, powerful designer who just wants you to recognize him. The story continues after creation, for God is a designer who speaks, and who speaks very clearly. He wants to be known, and he wants his creation to know him. So he did not leave us guessing as to his character. He does not leave us guessing as to his attributes or his commands. God speaks, and he speaks clearly in his word. That's why for generations you might have known the word to be the Holy Bible. You guys have heard of that, right? In fact, my Bible on the spine here says Holy Bible. It's because we believe that the word of God is holy because it is God's literal words. It is him speaking to us. But he does not just speak through men as they wrote the scriptures. He speaks, in sometimes very directly, to his people. And one of the most vivid displays of God's mighty works was talked about in our previous passage, the passage that I read in verse 18 through 21. See, we see a vivid display of God speaking to his people at Mount Sinai when he gives the Ten Commandments audibly and verbally to the nation of Israel encamped at the foot of the mountain. And when he does, look at what's going on. His words were made the hearers beg, according to verse 19, that no further messages be spoken to them. And why was it so terrifying? Well, to start with, these commandments were convicting to the people of Israel. The first commandments were talking about worship. He is saying, worship only me. There shall be no idols before you. Only worship me. Imagine hearing a voice from heaven say that. That would be terrifying in and of itself. And then he goes on to explain how you worship the one true and living God. Live a pure and holy life. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And when you start to realize that God looks at the heart, you start to realize that every single one of us has broken every single one of those commands. We may not murder someone, but we have been angry with others. And so, very clearly, God speaking is a terrifying event. But it wasn't just the voice that was terrifying. The entire situation would have been terrifying. Because at the foot of Mount Sinai, we see a blazing fire. Look at verse 18. There's darkness, clouds, and gloom, which have covered the entire valley where a million Israelites are camped. And so there's fire up on the hill, there's gloom, and this word for gloom has to do with a tempest, and that's the next word, a tempest, a storm. And so anytime there's a fire, there's winds that come as a result of this fire. And so it was a terrifying situation. And on top of all of that, there's this trumpet that begins to sound, and we're not talking about an earthly trumpet, but a trumpet from heaven begins to sound, and it gets louder, and it gets louder, and it gets louder, and then the whole world around them begins to shake, and there's an earthquake with great power. And it's as if the whole creation is being undone under the weight of God's holy words as he talks to the people. And so much so that even Moses is described in verse 21 as trembling with fear. So God reveals his designs in that which he made. He speaks clearly. His words invoke fear. So God is a creator, says, look, I'm here. Look at the creation. It's amazing. There's a God. And then he speaks. He says, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to follow me. And And the people were terrified, not because the Ten Commandments are evil or because they're oppressive, but because God's holy character is on display at Sinai. And the people understand that they cannot attain his perfection. But praise God, this is not the end of God speaking. He is not just a God of fear, just a God of judgment, but he is also a God of grace and love. And so God speaks to us with ultimate clarity through his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, Jesus. And that's exactly how our author begins the letter. You're in Hebrews. Go to chapter 1. It is an amazing thing that God would speak to his creation and reveal himself. Verse 1 says, "At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, there's something better than prophets. He has spoken to us by his Son." And we find out Jesus is not just some higher created being. He's not just literally the firstborn of God's children. But he is God himself. Because you see in the middle of verse 2, he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That means he's the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. With Jesus comes God's ultimate display of grace. You see, in the Old Testament, if an Israelite fell short of God's commands, he had to do what? He had to sacrifice an animal. And the Old Testament Jewish religion was a steady and regular stream of blood and sacrifices again and again and again. Because there was no end to sin, and so therefore there was no end to sacrifice. That is until Jesus came. And he continues in verse 3, after making purifications for sins, in other words, after sacrificing himself on the cross, Jesus died so that God's wrath would be put on him instead of us. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at God's right hand because he raised from the dead. He didn't stay dead, but he lives and is seated at God's right hand. We know that the angels worship him. Look it down at verse 6. God says, let all the angels worship him. And so we ought to as well. And when we look at creation and see the intelligent design behind it, we ought to worship Jesus. He is that ultimate designer. And when we draw near to worship Jesus, we do not find only fear, but we find grace. And we find help in our times of need. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in all of our times of need. And so at Sinai, the Creator reveals that he is also judge, that his judgment is more terrifying than anything we can imagine. But he continues to speak and provides a way of escape, granting us forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus, granting those who worship Jesus direct access to God's presence. The ultimate sovereign of the universe, he wants you to draw near to him and worship him. When we pray, we travel, so to speak, past the hosts of heaven, arrayed in the finest of garments, straight to the judge of all and to Jesus. And we are reminded again that our awesome heavenly access is not earned, but is given because of Christ's sacrifice. Go back to Hebrews 12. That's exactly what our author is talking about. But you have come to a heavenly Zion, the city of the living God, verse 22, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkle and through his sprinkled blood. And so we worship not some God we think that makes the most sense to us, but we worship God as he is revealed in the Bible. We worship the God who speaks and grants confident and awesome access. And now we get to today's text. And as we look at our verses in 25 through 29, there's going to be three responses to your awesome heavenly access. We've been granted direct access to the Lord through Jesus, but what would God have us do in response to this amazing privilege? Well, the first is very simple. Do not ignore God. Do not ignore God in verses 25 through 27. The command is simple, and it's found right at the beginning of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But this simple command is one that is all too easy to ignore. Much of the world does ignore the testimony of creation, do they not? After all, Darwin himself recognized that there was a creator, but refused that because he believed that his own theory of evolution was accurate. But even Christians in the room, how often do you ignore the voice of the Lord? How often do you draw near to God in prayer and take advantage of your awesome heavenly access? How often do you praise God for the little things that go on in your life, the sweet memories that you have, the anticipated joys of the future, even the trials that God uses to train you and to grow you closer to him? How often do you go to the Word and listen to what God is saying, reading your Bible? For some of you, is God there only to think after a close call and to question thoroughly after a disaster? Is that all God is to you? Do you think Sinai and Jesus are just children's stories made up by men to help you become a better person? Do you rightly recognize your sin before a holy God, or do you think you're doing pretty good or maybe better than most? Don't ignore God. God is speaking clearly to you in his word. And so expose yourself to his voice. Go to Hebrews 4, verse 12, and you'll see what happens when you expose yourself to his word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, God's word is designed specifically to help reveal sin, to help you understand who you are before a holy and perfect God. And ultimately, why do we ignore the Lord? Why do we stay away from him? Go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Just listen as I read. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And so in other words, if you do what is evil and you don't want to pursue God and you want to pursue self, you're not going to come to the light. You're not going to come to God. In verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so we have to come to terms with the fear and the judgment that's associated with Sinai. We have to let the word of God pierce to the intentions of our heart. In order to draw near to God, to worship him as he desires, we've got to first humble ourselves before our holy God. We have to see the darkness within our own lives, the self-centered tendencies to be on the throne of our own life, and we have to turn to follow Jesus as Lord. The Bible summarizes our response to the gospel as one as repent and believe. Turn away from living for yourself and turn to live for God, trusting that Jesus died for your sins. And if you truly believe that, you are going to follow him with your life. If you come short of this response, if you are ignoring his call, our verse in Hebrews 12 is saying that you refuse him who is speaking. Sadly, those who reject God's call today are hardly the first to do so. And we see in the rest of verse 25 and 26 the sad case of Israel in the wilderness as an example for us. And actually, we have in these verses a comparison here between Israel and us. Let's read 25. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, speaking of Israel, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And so if we, who have a much better access directly to God in heaven through Jesus, compared to Israel, who had access to God only in earthly terms through priests and through sacrifices, if we ignore the Lord, we for sure will not escape God's wrath, because Israel, who had to approach God in a much more restricted sense, was not spared for their rejection. All right, very simply, Israel's access to God was much more restricted than the Christian's access to God. If Israel is not spared for God's wrath, neither will we. That's the argument of this verse. Now, what specific event would our author have in mind of Israel's rejection? And now you might say Sinai, since this is what is just referenced, but did Israel reject the Lord at Mount Sinai initially when the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments? No, he didn't. Are there any further clues in our text to help describe what's going on in the life of Israel here? Well, yeah, there are. So you look down at the text and you see there's a warning from heaven. You see that the nation of Israel refused him. And then in 26, you see that his voice shook the earth at that time. And so I want you to turn back to the Old Testament while we get a better understanding of where this event is coming from, because I think it's very helpful for us. Go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. We're going to see a warning in this passage, and we're going to see God's voice shaking in this passage. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so you've got a warning, you've got shaking, you've got terror, but God's wrath is not placed upon Israel at this point. In fact, actually, God is very gracious. He's revealing himself and his laws to him at this point. But what happens at the foot of Mount Sinai? Anybody remember from your times in Sunday school if you grew up in the church? The golden calf, right? Go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, you got the golden calf incidents. Israel here is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up for 40 days and 40 nights to get more commandments from God himself. And they begin to worry, thinking that Moses has obviously died in this intense fire that's at the top of the mountain. And so they think they're going to worship God in their own way. They're going to make one golden calf, and they're going to worship this golden calf, and they're going to call that God instead of the one true God. What happens in Exodus 32, verse 7? The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" And so, is this the point where God's wrath consumes the nation of Israel? No, Moses goes on, he intercedes for the people of Israel, and God is gracious, and he forgives them for their sins. As a nation, he is patient with Israel. Grace abounded. There was no widespread judgment. Many people died when Moses returns, who started the golden calf incident. But as a nation, they were spared. We have to go about a year later until you get to the point where finally God exercises his judgment on Israel as a nation. And for that, I want you to go to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And in this passage, this follows right on the heels of Numbers 13. The Israelites have gone through the wilderness. After about a year, they've received this amazing testimony of God at Sinai. God has spoken directly to them. And then they are now on the foot of the promised land, the nation of the land of Israel, where God promises to give them this land. And so the Israelites choose 12 men, one from each tribe of the nation of Israel, to go out and spy the land of Canaan, the land that God has said, I'm going to give you this land. And so they go out, they spy the land, and they come back and they say, it is a wonderful, amazing land. We are rejoicing that God has given us this land. There's only one problem. Everyone's too big, and there's no way that we could go in and conquer this land. 10 of the spies give that report, and the whole nation believes those spies. And so look at Numbers 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery, in other words? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And after some intense drama, Israel is getting ready to stone Caleb and Joshua and probably Moses and Aaron as they're going to choose their own leader and bring them back to Egypt because they're so terrified of all the people that are in the land. And then the voice of God comes again. He intervenes, and here is his judgment in verses 28 through 31. God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I will make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Those are the two spies who actually said, no, trust God, have faith in God, that the people rejected. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey in this land, will bring in, and they shall know that the land that you have rejected, they shall be brought into the promised land. So God, at this point, rejects this rebellious generation. These people witnessed some of the most incredible, phenomenal acts of God ever in history. They saw the hand of God in the 10 miraculous plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea literally part with a wall of water on one side, a wall of water on the other, walking through on dry land in the midst of the bed of an ocean, and the entire walls of that water falling then on top of the Egyptian army. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. They saw the fire. They saw the thick clouds, the whipping winds, the deafening supernatural trumpet. They heard the very voice of God speaking to them. And God was gracious again and again, but they were fickle again and again. And they proved that they never had fully embraced him as their God. They wanted to worship God their own ways. They wanted to follow their own paths to God. They didn't trust God's voice. They didn't trust God's promises. And so they did not escape God's wrath. And just in case you thought that Moses was just strong-arming the people into doing what he wanted and trying to get this generation to die because he didn't like how they were acting apart from God's will, go to Numbers chapter 16, and you see the Korah's rebellion. Here's a number of influential and powerful families in the nation of Israel, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. A number of these powerful families are getting together and they're saying, don't have us wander as a nation through the wilderness. I don't want to die. I want to survive and go into the promised land now. I believe that now I can take God's promise. And so they said, we don't believe that Moses is the only way that God is speaking to us. We believe that he is speaking to us. And so we are going to be the leaders instead of Moses, instead of Aaron. And so they begin to essentially have a coup against God's leader in Moses. And they rise up, and guess what happens in Numbers 16, verse 31. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense, trying to worship God in their own way. And so you see God intervening again to say, you reject me, you reject my ways, I reject you. You will be punished. The earth shakes and swallows them up. Clearly, that first generation of Israelites to leave the land of Egypt was a faithless, rebellious generation who consistently ignored and rejected the very voice of God. And they will not escape punishment. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 now. Our author's argument is simple. How much more so us, who know Jesus, who know what it means to have perfect access to God, who know of full forgiveness and grace given to us through Jesus, how much greater will be the intense wrath of God for those who live this side of the cross and still reject Jesus? And so he chronicles the sad case of Israel as a reminder of God's holy character as the perfect and just judge. But we also see the case, or the fearful case, of God's return in verses 26 and 27. The fearful case of God's return. God will not only be the judge in the past, but he will be the judge in the future. Speaking of that time at Sinai and all of that first generation, all those events surrounding the first generation of Israel, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised in verse 26, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here we see the author quoting Haggai 2:6, that's a minor prophet, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel in the book of Haggai has just been kicked out of the land. They were conquered by the nation of Babylon. They destroyed Babylon. The Babylonians destroyed the temple and took that entire nation with them back to Babylon. And now after 70 years, they return, and the prophets speak of the great hope of a future Messiah, a king who will reign in the name of David over all the nations from Jerusalem. He spoke of him as the suffering servant, like Isaiah does in 53, the coming Messiah who will die for sins, who will then give and allow his people to know forgiveness of sins. But he also speaks of him as the ultimate king who will reign over the entire nation, entire world. And it's easier to see that Jesus is that suffering servant, the prophesied Messiah who reconciles lost sinners to himself. But Jesus himself proclaims that he is also that great king who will rule the world. That he will come back in power, and when he does, according to Haggai verse chapter 2, verse 6, the heavens and the earth will shake. They will tremble. Well, Hebrews 12, 27 goes on to explain what God means in verse 26. This phrase, verse 27, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The phrase yet once more and the removal of the things that have been shaken, here we see the author seizing upon the words that start the prophecy to point out that this is a future event of shaking. Remember, the Sinai event was something in the past that helps us to recognize and fear God, because he is the one who judges and does not let sin go unpunished. But he's also the one who's in the future going to do the same thing. Yet once more, again, this is going to happen. A greater shaking than happened at Sinai will continue. And he says, the shaking is the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In other words, earthly things. In order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the whole sinful world system will be shaken as opposed to the kingdom of God. The context of Haggai makes this clear. You can just listen as I read. Haggai chapter 2, 21 through 22. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and to overthrow the chariots and their riders. It echoes the same thing that we see in other passages. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is a very and great awesome event. Who can endure it? He describes the second coming of Jesus as a coming with great power, as a time in which everything will be shaken, the whole world system will be destroyed, and only the kingdom of God will remain. It says that which cannot be shaken at the end of verse 27 here may remain. So what is it that will remain, that will endure, that will last under the Lord's intense future judgment? The current world order will indeed not, but neither will most of the elements of the current world. We see in the book of Isaiah 66 and in 2 Peter and in Revelation 21 that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that will occupy this space, you might say, in God's eternal state. And there will be the eternal heaven will be a new creation that God will make. And so this old creation will melt away, will be burned up by God's white hot wrath. And a new creation will be formed. This is heaven. This is the eternal state. We talked about that in Sunday school for those of you who were there this morning. It's a real, physical, and incredible, and perfect creation. There's no sin, no corruption, no more tears of sorrow, no pain, no death. Only perfect and absolute, wonderful access and experiences. It cannot be shaken by the Lord's wrath because it is perfect. And finally, those who are in a right relationship with the Lord also will remain forever. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing what type of redemption? An eternal redemption, an unshakable redemption. And then he says in verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is our state as well. We will not be able to be shaken. We will not be punished because we have been forgiven by God. So Sinai and the nation of Israel's judgment was just one nation. It was just one generation. But the final judgment will be much more severe. It will be a worldwide, galaxy-wide judgment, you might say. A worldwide, galaxy-wide shaking. So if you do not embrace Christ as your Lord and worship him alone, the point of God's word is simple. You will face his judgment when he returns. Doesn't matter if you were better than your neighbor, if you volunteered more hours in community service. Doesn't matter if you loved your kids better than the next person. As a just judge, God must punish all of your sin. Either he will punish you or Christ in your place. So don't ignore God. For several years, 10 years actually, I was a music teacher in the LA Unified Public Schools prior to coming here. And I had hundreds of students. Most come and go in your mind and fade from memory. But a few students stuck with me. The first of those students was a middle school student from South Central, a very rough neighborhood. We'll call him Charles. And he played the tenor sax in band. And from day one, I knew that there was trouble with Charles. He talked about coming back to school from a summer vacation that was filled with violence. He had seen his cousin shot dead before him. It was obviously a gang-related shooting, and Charles was quickly following in his cousin's footsteps. He would incessantly get in fights in school, and me and a couple of other teachers who had a voice in his life would plead with him to change. Sometimes there would be positive steps that would be taken when he would spend more time in the band room practicing his tenor sax instead of fighting. But eventually the school administration had had enough of Charles, and they moved him to a disciplinary school. There was just one too many times of him flipping the bird when the principal told him to abide by the dress code. There's one too many fights that Charles got in. There's one too many times where he cussed out his teachers. Middle schooler. And chances are very high that Charles ended up like his cousin. I don't know where Charles is. Maybe he's in and out of prison. That's likely where he would end up. In spite of our good relationship, in spite of frequent warnings, our interventions failed because he ignored all of us. And then there was Julian. Julian was the prototypical ADHD fourth grade boy, okay? At first, it was impossible to get him headed in the right direction, and really any direction at all. But slowly, after 2 years of having him in the classroom, he became one of my better trumpet players. I still remember at the end of the 2 years at the graduation, his mom coming up and thanking me for all the extra time and work that we did together. She truly felt that music and all the lessons he learned had made a huge difference in even his regular classroom actions and abilities to focus. Julian himself, as he was finishing up school on the last day, gave me a big hug and thanked me for being his teacher. Now, what's my point in these illustrations? Don't be like Charles, but be like Julian. Don't ignore the Lord, his offer of salvation, and his call to live a holy life. That will only and always lead to your destruction. Instead, embrace God's word. Turn away from self and follow Christ. And be grateful for your salvation. That's our second really response to our awesome heavenly accents. Be grateful for your salvation. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you are a Christian, this is your hope, because you are a citizen of heaven. This world is not your own. You have access into God's kingdom now through Jesus. Through prayer, we commune, as it were, with the angels in their festal garments in the heavenlies. And so God's kingdom and is yours now. You have an opportunity to come to him. It is our inheritance. Our response then is to be filled with thanksgiving in the present. And that's what this command is. It's a present tense, ongoing command. Therefore, let us continue again and again to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, I try and get my kids to say thank you after meals to their mom for cooking such a wonderful dinner. And it's appropriate to show gratitude to mommy because she works hard as she makes those meals every night. And occasionally I don't do so good with that. I miss those meals on occasion, and that's understandable. Meals really happen every day, and it's not all that big of a deal, but it's a nice thing, a good gesture that we should be doing, to show gratitude to those who provide for us, who do services to us. But think of how much greater the gratitude is that you ought to have for Jesus. And yet, how little time do we spend thanking him for what we have? Remember, he not only saves you, but according to Hebrews 1, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And every blessing then is a gift directly from the Lord. And so thank him for everything in this life. Most importantly, Jesus alone grants you access directly into God's presence, to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Can you really ignore that privilege any longer? Well, our third response to his awesome heavenly access is again found in 28, and it's offer reverential worship. Offer reverential worship. Middle of verse 28, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, don't get confused here. Worship is not only what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is a whole life endeavor. And in fact, the word acceptable here means that one who is constantly pursuing what is pleasing, a consistent lifestyle without hypocrisy. Worship then is acceptable only to the extent that it is consistent and a lifestyle of worship. So you're to have work as worship. You're to have play as worship. You're to have love as worship. You're to have go throughout life with a grid of wanting to give God the glory for everything that you do. Paul captures this idea perfectly in Romans 12:1. Just listen to me. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our whole lives are to be living sacrifices to the Lord. But this whole life of worship should not breed familiarity or even contempt, like the type of contempt you develop towards your spouse or to your family that you live with, and they start to get on your nerves. You see them every day, and they're like, "You're kind of annoying me right now. Why do you do this all day, a day, again and again?" With God, familiarity does not breed contempt, but the more familiar you are with the Lord, tongue twister, the greater awe and respect we have for him. We are to offer acceptable worship with reverence, with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's appropriate that we study Sinai and see God's consuming hatred for sin. That we learn from past failures. Failures to follow God on his terms. Failures to trust in his promises. It is appropriate that we study the judgments to come at the end of the age, which according to 2 Peter 3 will include a massive consuming fire. That's why he mentions in verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. It is appropriate because the more we recognize how small we are before an infinite God, or how much the Lord hates sin, or how great God's grace is, the more we thank God, the more we hate sin, the more we humbly, reverently, and with great awe worship God. There's a phrase, we become what we worship. And that is actually God's design. Paul says at the point of conversion that every Christian has, according to Colossians 3:10, put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Well, in other words, we are growing more and more Christ-like as we worship Christ. The more we grow in our faith, the more Christ-like we become. But this statement is true even if you don't worship the Lord. One author writes, "God created humans essentially to be imaging beings. If they do not reflect God, then they will reflect something else in the creation." At this season of our nation's history, every 4 years, some of you may worship politics. You may think that a politician will be your savior. And you begin to get angry about what angers politicians. You begin to love what your political party loves. And you begin to worship politics. For most of us, we struggle with worshiping ourselves, don't we? This results in doing everything we can to get exactly what you want. If you're not happy with your spouse, it's okay, divorce them. If you're not happy with your body, exercise, eat. There's a new you hiding under that skin. The power of positive thinking. You can do it. So who do you worship? Is it you? Or is it God? Are you ignoring God? Or do you love his words of hope, offering up a lifestyle of thanksgiving and worship? I pray that it's the latter. Let's pray. God, we ask.